up. Just in history where we are, Tom Horn, of course, is in the Chris Putnam. They're going to be releasing a new book real soon called The Exo-Vaticana. Like exopolitics would be politics outside that which is normally understood and perceived in terms of the world scene. Exo would be include extraterrestrial. It's exo, outside politics, or exo-Vaticana. There's the Vatican that we hear, but then there's that which is the secret working going on that's preparing for acceptance of ET and the disclosure. They're going to be major instruments of so-called Christians embracing the whole disclosure deception. But if you look at what Tom Horn has written in his works, Forbidden Gates and Pollyann Rising, and even the book Nephilim Stargates 2012, and the whole. As it was in days of Noah, so it will be at the return of the Son of Man, where we are in history. You look at Ray Kurzweil and his whole mindset to embrace mankind's evolutionary development till they reach a point called singularity. So all technology, information will converge, and man will go from where he is now to a cyborg. He will be man, a machine, and then when he reaches singularity, man will now transcend what he is now, but he'll never be the same as what he was before. He'll be man plus all the integration of all the other technologies, whether biological or technological. They call it the technocalypse. So Ray Kurzweil is a leader in that area. Then you have an MD who left his profession and became the director for what's called the Disclosure Project, Dr. Richard Greer. I mean, these people are brilliant. I mean, they're PhDs, and they've embraced this whole idea that man has been evolving in the final phase of evolution. Will be man transitioning from where he is now to Homo Universalis, Homo Noeticus, the humanity 2.0. Man was, they don't see man in the biblical view that we are evolved to where we are now. We're reaching a crisis point where the next developmental phase involves a crisis. The New Ager says there's going to have to be a dying off for the old species to be replaced by a new species. I mean, that's the mindset, Teilhard de Chardin and the Catholic Jesuit, I think, he wrote about what's called the Omega Point. And the Omega Point is when mankind reaches that point where everything converges in terms of his advance in technology, biological, technological, everything. He just reaches Omega Point, which is singularity, and man becomes a new man. And so this is the lie. You will not die. You shall be as gods, and they want to find the gene that will stop aging, and they're working on all that kind of thing. So this is where we are in history. I mean, this is the goal of mankind, to replace who we are now. And like some of them said, now if anybody gets in my way of me attaining godhood status, it's going to be me or you. In other words, it'll be death. They're very serious. They're not going to let some religious Christians stand in their way, hanging on to these old traditions and living in the dark ages when we're ready to go on to it, okay, and come into the fullness of that which is the collective ideology of Nietzsche, the collective ideology of Helena Petrovna Blavatsky and her theosophical writings, or that which Hitler is evolving to, Superman. If we get in the way, then we'll be killed, and they'll consider that being doing service to God, as Jesus warned, and I think in John 16:4. So, what does that say? That in this final transformational process, what is going on in our society now? That this is the Ishmael before the Isaac. In other words, we're at a place in history where the manifestation of the sons of God in terms of who we are as a new creation species, we're going to displace principalities and powers. The one new man of Ephesians 2:15 is that which is the replacement of who we are. And we're already in the reality of that, in our spirit and progressively in our soul, our bodies are still connected with the old creation. We just have don't have a redeemed body. We don't have a body that's been conformed to His glory, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. So the manifestation of that glory of that one new man of Ephesians 2:15 on a corporate level depends on the church coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is, the church attaining unto reaching the goal, Ephesians 4:13, of the full knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. Perfect man. Singular. That's what the transhumanists, the singularity, Ray Kurzweil, that's what they're trying to reproduce now as a cheap substitute for the perfect man of Ephesians 4:13. You see it? And so here we are in history where there's this push for this social evolution to reach the goal of this one new man of the New Agers, of Ray Kurzweil. And when the disclosure event occurs, these ETs, according to the Raelians, these ETs are all called Elohim. And the reason why there's no, you can't find a missing species between, say, orangutan and mankind, or a missing link, I should say, is because they came in, the Anunnaki they refer, they came in and they provided the DNA so man can come from that to where he is now. So they're going to come back on the scene of the disclosure and help us come from where we are now to reach Homo Noeticus. They'll provide the DNA, and that DNA will be the hybrid of Satan, the Genesis 6 thing. It's a perfect deception. It's just perfect. If you either believe in Jesus Christ or you're going to flock to take the mark, which is the DNA upgrade and everything. So when that disclosure event occurs, and I believe it will occur just prior to the rapture, the exonostasis, Philippians 3:11, the making known His power and coming, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, which is the testimony of Jesus Christ having arisen in the hearts of that remnant, that Philadelphian remnant, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, when that reality breaks on the scene, it'll demonstrate a superiority to this false one new man. And so it will create such a tension that anything that's not on the ground of exonostasis will be devoured. The dragon will devour it. And then the man-child will be caught, ultimately the church will be caught beneath the Lord and Aaron, but then the man-child, three and four, and held of the rapture, Satan and his angels will be cast down to earth. So we're right at the cusp of this thing. And, so the final transformation of the church and the testimony on earth of exonostasis and the Father's answer to the prayer, John 17, which not only will have a millennial realization, but will have a testimony on earth. The world might know and believe that God sent him. The closing testimony through the Church of Philadelphia will be the most powerful testimony since Acts. But only be the remnant, because the enemy will be let loose in such a way that everything in your life and mine that is not according to Christ will be touched by fire. And that, you know, it's very interesting. You look at the wrath of God in the book of Revelation, and you look at the wrath of the devil. Well, you're only here on earth. How are you going to tell the difference between the wrath of God and the wrath of Satan? How are you going to tell the difference? I don't think you can. So I think the wrath of God will be expressed through Satan's wrath. You know, if you're on the wrong side of God's justice, then and Satan comes down, he has great wrath, Revelation 12. Well, everywhere else is talking about the wrath of God. Well, I think they're one and the same. I think it's not God's nature to experience wrath. So Satan is the instrument to manifest the wrath of God. And that comes out in when you compare the two passages in Samuel and Chronicles, when David stood up and numbered the children of Israel, and it says, and Satan incited David to number the children of Israel, and then that judgment came. Satan incited. And then in the other passage, it was in Chronicles, the wrath of God incited David. So juxtapose in two passages, one in Samuel, one in Chronicles. One says the wrath of God, and the other says the adversary Satan. So the wrath of God and the adversary Satan are juxtaposed right there in that passage. So from that, I think we're going to see, we can understand why the wrath of Satan mentioned in Revelation, the wrath of God, wrath of the Lamb are going to be functionally on earth, they're going to converge, they're going to be one and the same. So God will use Satan to manifest his wrath. You don't want to worship me? Then meet the wrath of Satan, and that will be the instrumentality of God's wrath. So that tells me you don't mess with God. You really don't mess with him. You're on the right side or on the wrong side. You know, I mean, all things are his servants, including Satan. They're his servants. Even though he's the most unwilling servant, he's still a servant of God. And of course, he can't stand the thought of it, but if God is summing up and reuniting all things in Christ, and God is working all things after the counsel of his will, which reaches an eternity past, that includes everything that Satan is doing. So, anyway, that's a little follow-up. So, anyone have any thoughts or questions or comments about our time today? Anything you want to share? Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I've been reading Watchman Nee's book. I can't ever remember. Is it The Secret of Christian Living? Okay, The Secret of Christian Living. Just finished that, and then I'm reading The Servant Spirit, and I just thought how that book, as a handbook to what you were teaching today, and just this morning I was reading how God is limited. He is limited in the church because of us. It's not him that's limited, but he chooses to exercise and express himself in the body. So to whatever degree there's things in me, then he's not able to be fully expressed through me. And then same way corporately in local bodies, to whatever degree we're not where he wants to be, then there's great limitation. And it's just, and so when you were talking about this morning, just made me think of that book. An excellent companion book to read. I mean, I've been really, really profoundly impacted. I've heard you teaching things about that outer and inner man, you know, since I've known you all. But I'm getting it first of all with my head, but I sense it working in my spirit as I'm reading this book, because he just keeps going over the same ground kind of, and just really talking about, so that life is there, it's fully ours in Christ, but it can't be expressed, first of all, if there's sin, but then say it's not sin, but our outer life, who we are, our appetites, our self, our flesh, our, you know, things we want to do. So he keeps breaking, and so don't ask for blessing, don't ask for release without expecting him to bring in the cross that deals with us, you know. So this morning, then, to have this on the end of that, what this power really looks like. I mean, what the power that's available to us. And he said, this is like available to us as Christians on earth in time, you know. And so, well, I have to say, my goodness, I mean, I'm like barely scratching, you know.
Yes, I understand. I feel like I'm trying to find that.
Yeah. Here, thank you. Hold that. Look at that passage where he numbered. David numbered the. Where did he stand up at the number? Let me see. He stood up to number the children of Israel, and one passage, I thought it was in 2 Samuel, but he stood up to number them, and in one passage it says that, I'll go to Chronicles, if I can find it. There it is, right here. Yeah. Yeah, 1 Chronicles 21, it says that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to, Satan stood up against Israel, notice against Israel, and moved David to number Israel. That's in 1 Chronicles 21:1. Whereas in 2 Samuel 24, and that's what I was looking for first, I just couldn't find it. In 2 Samuel 24, notice how it reads. And commentators try to come up, and they just can't, they don't get it. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it, the anger of the Lord, the wrath of God, incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. See the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. That's 2 Samuel 24:1. Whereas in Chronicles is retrospective. Is Satan. So Satan was executing that which represents the anger of the Lord. See that? If you try to come up with any other commentary on that, you're missing it, and you're trying to whitewash the passage. The passage means what it says. When you put the two together, they're not in conflict. They complement each other. And so that's what you see in the book of Revelation. You see the wrath of Satan. You see the wrath of God. So that was the passage I was looking for. So anyone have anything else? Thank you, Tom. And the wrath of man shall praise him, and he'll with the remnant of that he'll subdue his enemies.
I just had a comment on watching these day devotional. I'm pretty sure Thursday and Friday were the same one.
Oh, really?
Yeah, they just said, but you know, it's very. It was kind of ironic because on Thursday when I read it, gave me pause to just contemplate the cross in a different way that I never saw it before. And when I saw it again on Friday, I thought, oh, it's from Mark 8:34. It says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So he says, we do not know what the way of the cross is. We do not realize that all which comes our way is permitted by God. Whatever is against our will, whatever causes us to be misunderstood, whatever makes us suffer, blocks our way, or shatters our hope is a cross given by God to us. Yet how do we face such a thing? Do we resist in heart? Do we complain to people? Do we long to avoid these difficulties? Whenever God allows a cross to fall on us, he has a particular reason. Each cross has its spiritual mission. That is to say, it is sent to accomplish something special in our life. And I stopped and I thought about that. We know the broad basis of the cross is to bring an end to that old humanity, that we might experience the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. But God, in his infinite knowledge, each one of us knows the specificness of each cross that he wants to bring into our lives, because it does something in a unique and a special way. I never thought about that before. So the things that I've gone through in my life, they represent a uniqueness of the cross as it's applied to my life by God in his infinite wisdom, because he wants to do something. I think about it, it's like he wants to burn a certain image in, that in the resurrection he might fill it in a uniqueness in my life. And I never thought about that till I saw this. It's like, the cross does not necessarily represent sin dealt with, as it were. I'm sinning because, and the cross has to come in. No, there is the discipline of the Lord, but it comes in ways where we end up being misunderstood, where it doesn't make any sense. And yet it's the Lord bringing something in that he might bring about a release in us of something that we're holding on to. A death to something that represents this side of the cross in some way. That when we come out in resurrection, there's a unique manifestation of Christ that wouldn't have been there apart from that unique application. Mm-hmm. I just never saw it like that. He says, if we endure according to God's will, as the Lord Jesus endured the cross, and in parenthesis, saying, however, that his cross is to atone for sin, whereas ours is not, our natural life will be further dealt with, and we shall have a greater capacity for being filled with the resurrection life of the Son. And that greater capacity will represent the uniqueness of Christ in me and in each believer that represents the Christ, that will manifest the unique glories of Christ in the ages to come, so that when one star differs from another, each star will have a magnitude and a uniqueness and facets that complements, but it's not identical, just like the snowflakes you talked about. Mm-hmm. I mean, it touched me in such a way as to open up the perception of what the cross means to God in my life in ways that I never thought about. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm thinking of Psalm 4:1. In my distress, I call out to the Lord. See what it says. I remember sharing this years ago. Answer me when I call, Psalm 41. O God of my righteousness, that is, one who maintaineth my right, or the God who vindicates me. Answer me, when I call, O God of my righteousness, one who vindicates me. Thou hast delivered me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Thou hast delivered me in Psalm 41. It says, if you look at the margin, it says, Thou hast delivered me or made room for. He's made room for. And the word in Hebrew, room, which is to enlarge. So if in his distress, Thou hast enlarged me, or Thou hast enlarged me, made room in my distress. Well, that means David has more capacity, but more importantly, God has more capacity. So if the distress are the circumstantial conditions for God to enlarge us, well then for us it means we decrease, he increases. So it's in distress. It doesn't happen any other way, Psalm 41. I think the other thought you were sharing is... maybe that was it. Right there. That could have been it. That's good. Anything else?
Psalm 118:5.
Mm-hmm. I don't know what that is. I have to look it up. Psalm 118:5. From my distress, I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. That's great. Was that in the margin for that?
No, I had it written in my Bible.
Yeah, I need to mark that in mine, too. That's perfect. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. That puts the emphasis on, you know, the Lord's, you know, enlarging him. I think, too, the passages that are mentioned in... Psalm 119. Verse 67. They're all interrelated here. Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. So God uses discipline to bring us into a place of obedience. See? Verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. So we can learn cognitively, or we can learn experientially through afflictions. Verse 75, that's it. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. So the affliction and the distress is all because whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he scourges, that is, he removes the flesh to the bone to every man, to everyone he receives. In other words, scourge takes the flesh off.
And that's a painful process.
Okay. Well, should we do some more then? Do a few more passages? Here, we'll do a couple more. I'll just while we're here looking at each other, redeem the time a little bit. We'll go in here and look at Energeia. Just look at some of these verses. In the body of Christ, you can see how the body of Christ operates. 1 Corinthians 12:6. 1 Corinthians 12:4. Here's the Trinity. It's in reverse. It started from the outward to the inward. The outward is mentioned first in terms of expression. In 1 Corinthians 12:4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. The Spirit is inward, but in terms of the gifts and their outward manifestation. There are varieties of ministry, but the same Lord, that is Lord Jesus. He's the servant of the Lord par excellence, so all ministry must be governed by manifestation who the Lord is, 1 Corinthians 12:5. And there are varieties of effects. There it is, energeia, manifestations of this supernatural power. But the same God who works all things in all persons. There it is, works. Who works? And that's the word energeia. That's where that's used. That's probably enough. So we see that in the body of Christ that there is this activity that works interrelated and interconnected way. You could tie that together with Ephesians 4:16, where they're working in measure of each individual part. So the Lord does that not only in the assemblies, but He's working according to that singular purpose throughout all the ages and in every generation where there are thousands and maybe hundreds of thousands of churches. He's coordinating, working in measure of each individual part, that which is moving towards summing up and reuniting all things in Christ and bringing the church to the measure, stature, fullness of Christ. So there's all this coordinating that is going on with millions of different members of the body who are working in measure or building up the body to the goal of Ephesians 4:13 in love, Ephesians 4:16. So that's His headship, and the important thing is we find ourselves in that place, that niche, where we're working in measure our Ephesians 4:16, contributing to the building of the body of Christ. See? Mm-hmm. Working in measure. Okay, anything else? Well, Father, we do thank You for Your word again and commit these things to You for Your increase in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.